Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll begin this evening with chapter 4. Now, there were some people who were at Corinth that apparently had been judging Paul, and they had been downgrading his teaching and some of the ways that he did things and so on and so forth. And Paul, at this point, states really that the judgment of Christ's servants is not committed unto men. It's a very logical thing. But there's a wonderful beauty in this that just kind of captivates my soul, and that is that we don't need to be man pleasers because we know that our judge is the Lord. And he's the one that knows the secret motivations of our heart many times when we try to do good for him, and our motives are sometimes misunderstood or whatever. And the Lord is so good. This is a beautiful section in here. So he says in verse 1, so 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Ministers would be the servants of Christ. And stewards of the mysteries of God. Steward is one that has been entrusted with the goods of the master. So he says, we're servants of Christ, we're servants really of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, that really belongs to all of us. Isn't that fantastic? The whole world lies in darkness. The whole world lies in darkness. And here really all of us have been entrusted as stewards of the mysteries of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. This verse I like. You know, the Lord could have required all sorts of great things of us, but to my knowledge, he never has. The basic thing that the Lord requires of each of us is that we be faithful in the particular role that he has assigned to us. See, I may not be able to preach to a crowd at the Los Angeles Coliseum of 100,000 people. Billy Graham can do a pretty good job, you know, at that. But the fact is, I haven't been called to that, you see. And therefore, all he asks of me is that I be faithful in doing what he has led me to do. Faithfulness. Isn't that beautiful? See, because so many times the natural mind will think along the path that, you know, rewards come because of, you know, great and heroic service. And particularly we think of something that would be ostentatious and known before the eyes of men. But that's not the way with the Lord. The one thing that he asks is faithfulness. So therefore, if our ministry is something that is quiet and on the sidelines, hidden, unknown, doesn't make any difference, is that we be faithful in what the Lord has entrusted us. That's all he asks. Isn't that beautiful? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. They were judging Paul, and they really shouldn't have been doing this. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not hereby justified. That's interesting that he says that. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. He says, you're not going to be my judge. The Lord will be my judge. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Isn't that neat? You know, when you read this, you think, you know, and then shall every man, you know, get worked over by the Lord, you know, get a severe spanking and all that. But that isn't what he says. Praise the Lord. He says, verses 4 and 5, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And this judging nothing is kind of in the idea of criticism, really unjust criticism, which Paul was subjected to. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. See, he knows what's inside of us. He knows the counsels of the heart. So who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then, and here's the good news, shall every man have praise of God. Now, do you know what that means? That means when we stand before the Lord, you and you and you and I and all of us shall have praise of God. Isn't that neat? That's what the book says. Praise God. Praise the Lord. That's good news. And he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. See, there was a situation there where Paul had founded the church, and then Apollos came along and watered what Paul had planted, you might say. And then there was kind of division that sprung up, and some people were rah, rah for Paul, and others were rah, rah for Apollos. And they were kind of pitting the two against one another and so forth. And Paul is saying, no, this isn't of God. Let's not look to men. We look to the Lord. We look to the Lord. Let's not exalt man. Let's look only to the Lord. Sometimes, you know, we can get into that today, you know, in these ministries. Somebody has a very fine ministry along a certain gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're very excited about that. And then somebody else has another type of a ministry, and the Lord is blessing people, but in a different fashion. And if we're not careful, you know, we'll tend to say, well, so-and-so's ministry is better than somebody else's ministry. We shouldn't do that. You see, judgment is unto the Lord. The Lord will take care of both of those servants that are in the public eye. He will give them the reward, and he knows the counsels and the desires of their heart. And our job is to rejoice that the Lord has given these gifts unto men. Praise God. One of the beauties that I'm always impressed with is just to see how great a variety of ministries there are. You know, even like, say, teaching, that's a ministry, that's part of the function of the body, and yet you can have two different individuals and they'll teach the same subject matter, and yet their approach to it sometimes is very different. The Spirit just shines in a different way through one than through another. And there's so much variety that we have in the way that the Lord sees fit to feed his people. I had a man who's kind of like an uncle of mine who has since gone to be with the Lord, but he was always very fascinated with the fact that the Lord had a relatively small area to work with in a human being's face. You got, you know, say from the forehead down to the chin might be, what, you know, 6-8 inches, something like that, and then there might be, you know, 4-6 inches across or whatever. And he says, you know, it's unbelievable when you think of the billions of people that there are on the earth, and that's all the dimension that the Lord has to work with, and everybody's face is different. He says, I'm fascinated by that continually. He says, sure, there are twins or whatever now and then, but just to imagine that that's all the framework that he has, you know, maybe, you know, 6 or 8 inches and 4 to 6 inches across, and yet, you know, tens and hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions and even billions, and they're all different. And he says, I just see the beauty of the Lord when I see all the different faces that people have. And when you think about it, there's a lot of truth to that. But it can be the same way also with ministries. And therefore, let's be careful that we don't pit one against the other. So here again, in verse 6, he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men, see, above that which is written, that no one be puffed up for one against another. See, who is to say that, you know, the one flower, say a violet, is more pretty than a dandelion or whatever it is. You see, we're dealing in a qualitative order, not quantitative. And who's to say one color is more beautiful than the other? So also the beauty of ministry that comes forth is very different, but we don't, you know, have one against the other. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So what he's saying is, there's no way at all that thinking men can glory in anything, because what is it, you know, that we haven't received? This is something that the pagans have great difficulty with, and they'll tend to take pride in, you know, being an empire builder in such and such an area. But again, you see, it was the Lord that gave them that talent to think out these things. Someone may have a strong back, but the Lord is the one that gave the strong back or the strong arm. The Lord gave the talent to do thus and so. And so if we do something well, we don't praise ourselves, you know, we praise the potter who made the clay. And it's the Lord who has authored everything. So really, we should receive no glory unto ourselves. If we have done something well, we don't deny that we've done it well, but the praise goes to the one that gave us the talent to do it well. Now, and then he says, in verse 8, he at this time, in verse 8, he starts kind of saying something to the Corinthian believers with kind of a tongue-in-cheek sort of a thing. You see, they were in a situation where things on the surface looked like they were going very well. They had probably nice buildings, and they probably had our equivalent of a red carpet and stained glass windows, and there were people coming, and they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation, and yet the sad fact of the matter was they were spiritually immature. They were still babes in Christ, and there was strife, there was envying, there was divisions among them, and all sorts of problems. And the contrast that Paul is going to make now is that, you know, on the surface you have a church that's really going smoothly, and you're kind of rich in a lot of ways, but what he's implying is that you're really poor. And you might see if this would apply to some churches in the 20th century where things seem so good on the outside and yet they're really not. Now look at the way he puts it here in verse 8. He says, now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Kind of tongue-in-cheek he said that. Now he gets down to reality and he says, I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. He says, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. See, now he says here, God has set forth the apostles last. Well, you see, whenever you read a list of the offices of the church in the scripture, invariably the apostles will be listed first. The apostle will be listed first. And he's showing a contrast between what the apostles go through and the smooth sailing that they think they have there at Corinth. So he says, we, verse 10, he says, we, the apostles, are fools for Christ's sake. See, we do a lot of things that the world says are very, very foolish. But you are wise in Christ. You know, you're pretty accepted. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted. Buffeted means we're knocked around by people. We are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made, that is, we apostles are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So he's saying things look good there, but he says your lives are not matching at all the suffering, the tribulation, the persecution that we apostles are going through. Some years ago, I was taught down in Southern California by a man who had been a denominational pastor. He had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and through certain circumstances he left, or was forced to leave perhaps, the church where he had pastored. But he was saying in the old days before he had kind of gone into another type of ministry, and after he had received the baptism, he felt that things were going pretty well at his church. He thought things were okay. And there were programs that were flourishing. They had the buses that were rolling for the Sunday school classes. There were some very important people that were in the church. They had their stained glass windows, and there was function after function, and on the surface it really seemed pretty good. And then as he was praying about this one day, the Lord gave him a vision, and this vision almost made him melt between the cracks in the floor. But the Lord showed him in a vision how he saw the reality of what that church was. And as he saw it from the Lord's point of view, it was like a filthy, stinking barn. He says, I looked down the aisles, he said, and they weren't clean or carpeted, he says, but there was refuse and trash, and there was, things were disorderly and disheveled and dirty and smelly. And he said, it just gagged me to look at what I saw. And the Lord revealed to him that as he, the Lord, looked at things, they were very different than this so-called smooth functioning outfit that appeared to the eyes of men. And there was a lot that was within the hearts of people that where they were not really yielding unto the Lord. So it's kind of the same thing here. Things look good, and yet they were not so good. Maybe one we could say, you know, that if these things are happening to us, that we're considered fools for Christ's sake. How many of us here are, you know, myself included, are considered a fool for Christ's sake? You see, how many of us are considered weak? How many of us are despised? We may hunger, thirst, naked, buffeted, no place to live, reviled, persecuted, defamed. We're looked upon as the filth and the offscouring of everything. See, that's what the apostle goes through as he founds a new church. The Lord, in very strong language, gets this across, I think, to a lot of the churches that are functioning today in the 20th century. Let me show you that I'm not exaggerating this. Go back to the book of Revelation and look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, would you please? Book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 talks about, there's a message here that the Lord has to the church at Laodicea. Now, as we already know from our study of the book of Revelation, that chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives to John the history of the church written in advance, really. And Laodicea is this church that's around today, where people are attending and programs are fine, and yet there's something drastically wrong. In fact, some of the people aren't even born again. Now, Laodicea means power to the people. And the idea is that the ministers up in front will give the people what they want to hear rather than what the Word of God says. They don't want to ruffle feathers. So here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 it says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. See, there's too much admixture of Christ and the world. And the result is you have something that is lukewarm. How many of us like to pick up a cup of coffee in the morning and then you find that it's just lukewarm, you know, doesn't taste good at all? And here he says in verse 17, so Revelation 3:17, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich. See, they're looking at their programs and whatever. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a contrast. See, the people are saying, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And then here's from God's point of view, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. See, what's implied here is that the people weren't even born again, but yet a smooth, functioning, outward program with the buildings, the property, the people in attendance, and so forth. So there's a little of that here in Corinth, or quite a bit of it. Now, continuing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says again in verse 14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. See, the there's always a tendency to get away, you might say, from what would be the doctrine of Paul, which is what he received from the Lord. There's a tendency to get away from that. And, you know, a good portion, you know, of what Paul had in mind is written in the New Testament, as well as other letters that are from inspired authors. Now, see, sometimes what the enemy will do is he'll not try to contradict totally what you've learned, but you kind of get off on these little trips. These little trips that just kind of twist, you know, the original meaning that was there. And there's an exaggeration on one point to the exclusion of other things. Just as an example, Satan, I think, is very much afraid of this charismatic renewal. And in the last 10 years, one of the things that has been a problem within the charismatic renewal is that there has been an excessive emphasis in some places on this so-called shepherding program and this covering sort of a thing, to the point where in some places, you know, you can't buy or sell a home, or you can't change your employment or move to another town or anything unless you have the approval of the deacons and the elders and the pastor and everybody else. And you're so under covering that it's a state of bondage, really, and you've lost the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. And there's a lot of that around in various places, and we have to remember really that Christ is our covering, and that the Word of God states there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it is, in verse 7, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody that could really have domineered, you know, over the church, it would have been Paul, who founded the church at Corinth. And yet we find in 2 Corinthians, at the end of the first chapter, I believe it is, he says, I will not have dominion over your faith. So we have to be careful of these little trips that kind of take away from the gospel, and they slide away into something that is not really the will of the Lord. So, continuing now, he says in verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So what he's implying here is that these teachers were given a lot of false doctrines that were there at the present time and really contradicting Paul, putting Paul down and whatever. But he says, now look at it. He says, they have a lot of words. They have a lot of words. They may have a lot of degrees after their name. They may have a lot of, quote, quote, seminary training. But he says, how much of the power of the Holy Spirit do they have? And that's really the way that the church is, you know, is founded and built, is upon the manifested power of the Holy Spirit. He says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Where's the Holy Spirit backing up these people, is what he's saying. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? In other words, to spank you is the idea, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? What shall I do? Just like sometimes a parent wonders about a child, what'll I do? Is it better to counsel with you once more, or do you deserve a spanking? Now, beginning with chapter 5, he starts talking about some of the problems that existed there, and he's going to rebuke the immorality that was in Corinth within the church. So he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, among you Christians, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So apparently there was somebody there that was living with his stepmother. And he says, and you are puffed up. You see, in other words, you're so proud of the programs that you have and you know, all the outward status. He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, he said, if you were really walking with the Lord, he says, you would go into mourning until this person that was involved in this would just be literally removed from the church. He says, for verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So basically what he's saying here, he says, look at, he says, the guy that's doing this living in open adultery or fornication, and to make matters worse, he's living with his own stepmother. He says, you are tolerating that individual within your body. He says, how can you do such a thing? Get rid of him. Get rid of him. See, this is something that we need to remember today. Sometimes people are involved in immorality, but maybe for their own conscience sake or whatever, they want to go to church. And so therefore they'll go to church on Sunday. And yet a lot of people know what their lives are really like. And therefore, when it's something that's very cut and dry, now there's not little picky stuff, but I mean, if there's something that's really wrong, you know, the body of believers should not tolerate that individual being in their midst, should be thrown out. See, it's a sign of a healthy body when you can get rid of an individual or individuals that are not walking the way that they should. It's a sign of a very weak body to tolerate that sin within the midst. See, it always strikes me when the church was very, very pure and it had its pristine fervor. Remember, I think it's about Acts chapter 5, but there was this husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and at that time they decided, you know, to freely, you know, give something to the church, which was, you know, their right to do, of course. But they said, hey, we've sold, you know, this land and we're giving you the money. And what they really did was they were keeping back part of it for themselves, although they implied that they were giving to the church the whole thing. And it was kind of really, you might say, a sin of vainglory. It was a vanity on their part. But they were lying, really. And so therefore the man, Ananias, comes in and Peter questions him on this and he says, did you, you know, and so on and so forth, sell for such and such a price? And the fellow lies. And then, boom, on the spot he drops dead. He says, you know, you've not lied to man, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then the wife comes in a little while later, and then he questions her, and she goes through the same thing, and boom, she drops dead. There is quick justice. Now, what is that a sign of? See, that's a sign of a very pure body. See, it's healthy and strong, and just like with the physical body, when it's healthy and strong, you can quickly repel disease. But you see, when you're weak and run down, you pick up everything. Now, the body was strong there, and they were seeking their own vainglory, and they dropped dead. Now, I don't think they went to hell. In fact, I know they didn't because they had accepted the Lord, but nevertheless, they never fulfilled the full ministry that the Lord had for them. You see? So they didn't lose their souls, but they lost their ministry, which is a very pathetic and sad thing. And, you know, we've got to, when we really start making Christianity something that's so much a part of us that we love the body of Christ and we want to see it healthy, we want to see it whole, we start having a concern about these things. I was very offended some years ago when I saw a picture in a magazine where a Mr. Big of the mafia was finally tracked down by the FBI, and they got him with a long-range telescopic lens, and they said, "This is Mr. Big behind all the gambling and the prostitution and the drugs and whatever." And you know when they caught the guy, you know, he was going to church on Sunday, walking into the church. See? There was an instance, too, I heard of not too long ago that I think is kind of interesting. It was in the mission field, but there's a group of people down there in the missions, and they had a very flourishing church. And there was a young man of their body that was unmarried, and then he found a girl, and he became engaged to her. Now, the problem was she was an unbeliever. Now, the Word of God tells us, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. We are strictly and absolutely forbidden to marry an unbeliever. So he was engaged to this girl. Now, this church was strong, and they said, now, look, you are violating the Word of God as an open violation, and you may no longer come into our midst unless you repent of this. Well, the fellow apparently was torn one way or another, and he says, well, look, would you at least allow me to give a contribution? He says, at least let me give my contribution. He says, no, we don't even want that. That's a sign of a strong church. You see, but they wanted the purity of the body, they wanted the power of the Holy Spirit, and they want to be totally yielded to the Lord. See, strong church. Okay, now here we have somewhat of the same thing. Paul says, look at, he says, get rid of this individual. And he says, now when it says in verse 5, he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, it's kind of like, let Satan work him over in the world, and then maybe he'll begin to realize what he's lost, and he may come around, and thereby when the Lord comes, you know, he can be saved. It's like he'll come to the Lord the hard way if he doesn't come the easy way. Now, and he says, verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. See, you're looking at the outward things rather than what the Lord sees. Your glorying is not good. He says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? See, now remember, leaven in the Scriptures is something that is evil. It's a rising agent that is used in dough, and yet is also a symbol of putrefaction and decay. And in the Old Testament, before the feast days, they always had to get rid of the leaven. It was part of the duty of the householder to get rid of it. The house had to be clean from leaven. And Jesus always spoke of leaven in a very evil way. You know, he says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So, it's just like if you put a little leaven on, I mean, pretty soon, you know, the whole lump begins to rise. So he says, if you tolerate evil in your midst, pretty soon it's going to be rampant. See, one of the reasons why I think today we have a very weak court system and many times criminals are coddled is because the people who are involved in the judicial process themselves are so involved with the rottenness of the world that really to put their finger on some of these people is to accuse themselves, and they don't want to accuse themselves, and so therefore, you know, so many times there is not justice. So, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He says, purge out therefore, verse 7, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, I think when he's talking about the feast, he's talking about the Passover, which for Christians would be the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, let's be pure as we go to the communion table is the idea. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, if you're in the world in any way, you're going to be rubbing shoulders with this type of individual. But he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. He says, there's where you draw the line. Or covetous, you know, that greed. Or an idolater. Remember, idolatry can be something that's in the heart. Or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. Now, when he says not to eat, it may mean the communion table or possibly even in his own home. And he says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are outside, that is outside the body of Christ? He says, do not ye judge them that are within? So what he's saying is that your job is to judge things that are within the body. He says, but them that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, this fellow that was living with his stepmother. Now, one thing that may cross your mind here, particularly since we're taking chapters 4 and 5 tonight, it's one thing here where he says in chapter 4, verse 5 that we just had, therefore judge nothing before the time, and then you know, kind of like stay away from it, and then here in verse 12, do not ye judge them that are within, that is within the body of Christ. So you may say, well, now what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to judge or are we supposed to not judge? How do we handle this? One place it tells us one thing and one place it tells us another. Well, a study of the Greek words helps out a little bit there. Let me recall to you that for the most part, at least as with my understanding of the situation that we have in churches today, a lot of people will latch on to Matthew chapter, I think it's 7, Matthew 7, 1, where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, and therefore they just say, hands off, I'm just going to close my eyes to things and I'm just going to mind my own business. But again, see, a text without a context is a pretext, and you've got to see other verses of Scripture. You need to know the whole word, and you need to contrast one thing with another. Now, further on in that chapter, Jesus says that you shouldn't cast your pearls before swine. Well, now, wait a minute. When he's talking about swine, he must be talking about human beings. He's not talking about literal physical pearls. He's talking about spiritual things. Well, therefore, a judgment has to be made as who are the swine? So you're judging. And then he said also in that same chapter, he says, beware of false prophets. Well, if you're going to beware of a false prophet, you've got to make some type of a judgment. See? And so therefore, even in that chapter of Matthew 7, you have to watch it. Now, and we've already seen tonight one where he says, you know, judge not or judge... He says, judge nothing before the time. And then here in this chapter, he says, do not you judge them that are within. So how do you resolve that? Now, the way that I look upon it is this. When Jesus back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged, what he really means is criticizing, and criticizing in an unfounded way. Sometimes people just love to backbite. They just love to criticize. They don't like the way you comb your hair. They don't like this. They don't like this. You know, it's, you know, just moving on to everybody, and it's something that definitely comes from the flesh. Now, on the other hand, where it says here in chapter 5, verse 12, which we're on now, do not ye judge them that are within, here it means a discerning, really, between good and evil. See, in other words, we are led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh, and we know within ourselves that something is right or something is wrong. And he says, put up a fuss about it. It's the job of the believers to judge. See, now one thing too, now notice, this letter is not written to any individual, it's written to the whole church. You know, some people say, well, it's not my doing, I don't happen to be the pastor, or I'm not an elder, or I'm not a deacon, or whatever, you know, it just doesn't pertain to me. But no, he's talking to the whole church. You see, here sometimes in our society, we, in other words, there's a big dominating factor by the clergy sometimes that is not totally scriptural. In other words, the body, you know, has to be involved in a lot of these decisions, I think. And so therefore, we all need to go to the Lord and make decisions. I think sometimes people tend to stay out of these areas because they just, quote, don't want to get involved. Because as soon as you get involved, you may have a hornet's nest on your hands, and you just don't want to do that, and so you stay out of it. But that isn't the way that you do it, because you see, the body will get sicker and sicker and sicker and weaker and weaker. So here we are given an open door by the Holy Spirit through the writing of Paul here in verse 12. He says, do not you judge them that are within. So therefore, some judgment should be made. And when serious things are wrong, I'm not talking about the little stuff, the little picky, but I'm talking about, you know, when things are definitely wrong, and like some guy's a member of the mafia and he comes to church on Sunday, everybody knows it, that guy should not be there. You see, that would be a very obvious example, but we can be led by the Spirit in other ways. Okay, he says, God will judge the people that are outside the body, but he says, it's your job to judge those that are within. Now, then he continues and he says, dare any of you having another, then he takes up another subject. He's going to go to the fact that they're taking one another to court before unbelieving judges. And he says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So apparently one Christian having a problem with another Christian, and rather than deciding it within the body, they go to an unbeliever. And he says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He says, that doesn't make sense. He says, realize the status that you have. Realize that you have the Holy Spirit within you. And realize that you therefore are capable of making judgments that would be far superior to anyone that would be an unbeliever. Let me show you something here about, we being with Christ as he judges and we're with him. Go to that little book that's right before Revelation that's called Jude. And look at Jude, I believe it's verses 14 and 15. You see, when the Lord comes back to judge, we come with him, and we rule and reign with him. We are involved. So here in Jude, verse 14, he says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. In other words, of the things that were going to happen at the second coming. Prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now that's talking about you and me as we come back with the Lord at the great public second coming, after the tribulation period has been completed. So the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In other words, spoken against the Lord. So he comes with 10,000s of his saints, and we are in that group. Now notice it doesn't say 10,000 in verse 14. It says 10,000s, plural. In other words, a vast multitude. And so we're going to be involved with the Lord and rule and reign with him. And then in verse 3, back in 1 Corinthians 6:3, he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Again, he says, not only men are we going to judge, but angels. Now when he says we shall judge angels, I don't think he's talking about the good angels, as we may call them. I believe he's talking about the angels that said earlier in Jude that have lost their first estate, or in other words, the fallen angels. And he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more the things that pertain to this life? You see, Satan is going to be totally brought down someday. In fact, there's a very interesting verse about him in Isaiah chapter 14. Why don't you go back to Isaiah chapter 14 and let me show you something for a minute. Isaiah chapter 14, and let's take a look at about maybe verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, which is after the Psalms. Pretty soon comes Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And it says here, again, Isaiah writing under the anointing, he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. See? And Lucifer means light bearer. He says, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, now notice the pride of this angelic being, who's now the devil, Satan, which Satan means adversary. And he says, for thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. There's heaven again, kind of referred to in the north, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be God and worshiped as God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee, and we will probably be in this group. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who opened not the house of his prisoners, and so forth. So therefore, there's a judgment that we're going to be involved in, even with angels. So back again to 1 Corinthians 6:3, and he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? So if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do ye set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? So I would assume he's talking about, you know, an unbeliever that would be one who's least esteemed. He hasn't even been born again. Are you going to these pagan judges? He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Just stopping here at verse 5 for a second. If we would only follow the counsel of the Lord, Christians could save themselves so much trouble. You know, there's a procedure that the scriptures give when there's a problem with, you know, that you have with somebody, and it can be, you know, taken to, you know, to the individual. First go to him, you know, and then bring a witness with you, and then go to the, you know, the church board or something like that, and then to the whole congregation if need be. Sometimes when people are not following the word, you can find two Christians who have a difficulty. They just do not see eye to eye on something, and it may involve money or property, or we don't know what it does, but anyway, there's a problem. Now, if they're moving in the flesh, this could mean very expensive legal costs for both of them. If any of you have been involved in any type of a court scene, sometimes you'll realize that certainly sometimes nobody wins. It is so expensive and so costly and so time-consuming. Now, a situation that I know of that I think was rather nicely handled was these two Christian brothers had a problem. They realized that it would be a scandal if they went to the court, and they did exactly what the word said. They took it before the body, and the way that they did it was a real simple way. Each one of them just chose a man to be his own counsel, as it were, someone who saw his point of view and why he felt the way that he did. And then the two men, the litigants, you might say, just kind of withdrew from the scene. And then these two counselors that they chose from among the body together chose a third individual that would, you know, break the tie, as it were. And then the three of them talked it over. They made a decision. And the agreement was, before they even started, that they would agree to whatever the decision would be of the three. And they did this. They conferred. And they made a settlement. And it didn't cost a penny in court. And it's assumed that the people that you would get to represent you would be praying. They would go before the Lord. They would pray. They would seek the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that more beautiful? Why lose thousands of dollars in court if you can do it so easily? Praise God. Okay. Then moving along here in verse 6, he says, but here in Corinth, he says, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. He says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? He says, why do you not rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? He says, just allow yourself to be defrauded rather than ever to take a fellow brother to court. And he says, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. I can see, Paul didn't go into this, but I can see there could be certain circumstances that would be, say, momentous. And if one individual just is totally uncooperative and all these avenues have been exhausted, you know, then an individual might be allowed to go to court. And it also, now we're talking about believers with believers. It's not talking about, you know, if you're involved in an accident and there's a rumpled fender and whatever, naturally you would go, you know, to the insurance company and get the thing refunded, you know, or get your car repaired and whatever. This is talking about two brothers within the body. One thing that you can kind of see here is that obviously at Corinth there were some that were crooked Christians. And, you know, don't allow it to hurt you spiritually, if you see this. We are given scriptural precedent that there were crooked Christians at this church in Corinth. You know, from the fact they were going to law with one another and whatever. Somebody was wrong. And it can really hurt, if particularly if you look to someone, maybe someone might be in the limelight. He has some particular ministry, and you look up to him as one that is blessed of the Lord and whatever. He has even a power-filled ministry. But then there's something in his own personal life that is very shameful, and it comes to light. And you find out, well, gee, this is really a phony Christian. But realize that your faith should not be shaken by that. We're told in the Word that there are many times when this happens, there are phony Christians around. And it shouldn't hurt our faith. You see, here in Corinth, they had the power of the Holy Spirit, but many of them did not have that love. Just because a person has a power dimension in his life, that does not automatically mean that his life is pleasing to the Lord. Not automatic. Okay, now, next thing he starts talking about is, he's going to go into the area of Christian marriage. And so he starts talking about the body being holy. So not only is our spirit holy, but even our body is holy. And he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Now that would be effeminate by perversion is the idea there. He says, "Nor abusers of themselves with mankind," homosexuals in other words, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So salvation is a totally free gift, but if we really have genuinely accepted the Lord, we're not going to continue in these things. And then he says here in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, one thing that is kind of interesting here is that this was the, you know, some of the people of the congregation there actually had lives that were like this. And Paul really has to pound away at that subject of adultery. See, in the raw paganism that existed at Corinth, it was just common understanding among the Greeks of that era and that age that every man really should have at least three women in his life. And he should have a mistress really for his companionship, and he should have a concubine for his pleasure, and he should also have a wife for his children. This was just the normal thing. And the Greek thought was that a woman was to be used. Now, when Paul came with Christianity and all this stuff had to change, we can see what a great change, what a real changing of mentality and attitude had to take place. But he says here, praise God. In verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." Now, this is a beautiful section here, I think, where he says, "And such were some of you," because that means that no matter how much a person may have been in the past steeped in any type of a sin, no matter how shameful, no matter how degrading, the power of God is greater. Now today, the homosexuals, the gay community, although I probably should use the term the sodomites, because the sodomite is the scriptural term rather than homosexual, they're getting a lot of publicity, and they have succeeded because of their groups that do lobbying for them to have the psychiatrist really on their side now. And they have recently crossed off homosexuality as a form of mental illness. It used to be a form of mental illness. Now they just say, well, that's their choice. They choose to be homosexual rather than heterosexual. And if you run across these homosexuals, many times the comment they'll make, well, yeah, I don't, it's the way I was born. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm just that way. Just that way, there's nothing I can do about it. I was born that way. They don't put any blame upon themselves, but I was born this way. Well, you see, they're contradicting the Word, because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, see, in verse 9 it mentions homosexuals at the end, and then it says, "And such were some of you." Now that means that the power of God is greater than any sin that an individual may have had in his past, including homosexuality. So therefore, when these metropolitan churches are springing up in large cities all over the country that will, you know, give a lot of, it is filled many times, they're filled many times with homosexuals. There's no excuse. They're avoiding this particular verse that's in the Bible. Such were some of you. And it says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32 and verse 17, in that area it says, you know, the Lord says, is anything too hard for me? And then later on it says, no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. So, praise God. Now, for a homosexual that would be involved in this lifestyle, or with a woman who would be a lesbian, this is a verse that would give them hope if they really want out. Because the world sometimes says, well, you can't get out. You were born that way. But the Word of God says differently. Praise the name of the Lord for that. And then he says again in verse 11, but such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, it's interesting where it says you're washed, sanctified, justified, and then it really says in the name of the Lord Jesus. One of the things that helps us to make progress in our spiritual lives if we remember that when God the Father looks upon us, He does not see us alone, but He always sees us in Christ. If we only could get that through our minds and hearts, we would realize how wonderful we are in God's eyes. In other words, we have the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We die instantly. We are before the Lord, and the Lord looks upon us with the same love that He has towards His Son, Jesus. We're part of the body of Christ, you see? And therefore, remember that whenever the Lord looks at me or you, He doesn't see me alone. He sees me in Christ. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. If you'd ever read the New Testament, look at all the times they have these little verses like in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in Him. And it's so very frequent in the Word, and then it begins to dawn on you what He's talking about. The Father sees us in Christ, and He loves us with the same love that He has for His own Son, Jesus. Now, He says, he switches now the subject in verse 12 a little bit, and He says, all things are lawful unto me. There's no law for the Christian except the law of love, really. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the body, and the body for foods, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, the language there is a little bit tricky to understand, and I think what I'll do to make this a little bit clearer, we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 12 from the Living Bible, the paraphrase. So 1 Corinthians 6, 12. Now this is the way that it reads, taking verses 12 and 13. I can do anything I want to if Christ has not said no. But some of these things aren't good for me. Even if I am allowed to do them, I'll refuse to if I think they might get such a grip on me that I can't easily stop when I want to. Very interesting. See, you know, like you take, for some people, alcohol is a problem. Okay, sure, you're free to do anything you want, but yet you don't want to come under the power of anyone or anything, strictly speaking. He says, for instance, the next verse, he says, for instance, take the matter of eating. God has given us an appetite for food and stomachs to digest it. But that doesn't mean we should eat more than we need. Don't think of eating as important, because someday God will do away with both stomachs and food. But sexual sin is never right. Our bodies were not made for that, but for the Lord. And the Lord wants to fill our bodies with Himself. So I think there it's a very free translation, but it gets across the idea that is here in the King James. Now, in verse 14 he says, and God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Now remember, they were from a raw pagan society, and therefore he had to really pound away on this fornication issue and adultery. So a harlot would be a prostitute, a whore. You know, really what he's implying here behind the words is that we must do all that we can to be totally clean before the Lord, totally clean. And the thing we have to be aware of here, I think what this verse teaches us today in our society, is that we're living in what the sociologists call changing times. You know, well, my grandmother may have done it this way, but we're in changing times now. We have different standards. Remember, God never changes. Be very wary of the so-called changing times sort of a thing. If it has to do with morality, remember that we are a people that are sanctified. That means that we are set apart and we serve the Lord. You know, when you want to stay clean and pure before the Lord, and remember there's just filth everywhere about us. You know, we walk around, you know, in the 20th century here in this country, sometimes almost like in a garbage can. It's frightening to go to some of these bookstores and look at the, you know, you don't even want to look at them, but I mean, you see the covers that are there and these paperback books and you, the things that are on television. That's not for us. That's not for us at all. You know, we need to keep these things at a distance from us. Maybe when you were little, you sang this little song. I've heard my kids sing it in Sunday school or something. I don't know whether I have the melody, but it says something to the effect, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you touch," and so forth. So the idea is to keep evil at a distance. And if we keep it far away, there's much less chance that it would ever be conceived in our heart to sin or actually commit an act that would be forbidden of the Lord. You know, with regard to the immorality, see, at this section of the word, Paul is rebuking immorality. Now, we live in a very immoral world. We live in a very immoral world. I'm reminded of the fact that there was an evangelist that came over to this country from one of the islands in the Pacific, and he had yearned for such a long time to come to see his beloved United States, that he, you know, this was the land where there were the Christians. This was the land of the free and the home of the brave. And he came over here, and he was just, you know, just from a little island someplace, but he arrived in one of our main cities in one of these big jets, and he wrote in his memoirs that I happened to read one time. He said, I got off the airplane, and he says, and I just came down the ramp and into the lobby of the airport, and he says, and I looked at one of the magazine racks that were there, and he says, I couldn't believe, he says, what I saw, you know, that this wouldn't be tolerated where he was, and he says, this was America? And he shows just how his heart just dropped down to his shoes because of the things that he saw. Now, unless we're careful, we can be so involved in this immorality that is around us that we almost can become part of it unless we deliberately, with God's help, deliberately seek God's help and keep away from it. A very famous verse in the Word that maybe I could show to you here for a minute is in the book of Philippians chapter 4. Go a little ahead, would you please, to Philippians chapter 4 and take a look at verse 8. This is something that is very important and should be continually before our minds. So in Philippians 4:8 it says, this is a norm, this is a scriptural norm. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure." Can you imagine some of these soap operas, you know, on television fitting into this classification? "Whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." So guard our thought processes, our eyes what we see, our ears what we hear. Keep immorality far from us. Now, back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 16, And we'll conclude this chapter now, and he says, what? He says, know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And then he lays it on the line, and he says, flee fornication. Now, what would I say about that? I would say the same thing that Paul did, flee fornication. In other words, if you are involved in any type of a situation, it could be fornication or even anything wider than that, but let's take what it is here, fornication. If you're ever involved in a situation where you know you could be weak and there may be some compromise that would take place on your part, then the best thing in the world, whether people call you a coward or not, run. Get out of there. Well, you're a coward. You ran away. And some people pride themselves, well, I don't run away from anything. Well, run away from fornication. Let people say what they will. Run if you have to. Literally run. Run. Flee rather than never offend the Lord. So he says, flee fornication. See, the world thinks this is like nothing. You see, but to God, it's a terrible sin. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? See, there's a play on words here that we might miss in the English. The Greek person was kind of an intellectual snob, in a way. They were the philosophers, and they liked to philosophize and intellectualize, you know, if you look at the amount of times just this evening that Paul has said, know ye not, know ye not, know ye not. See, these people were so smart, and yet Paul says, know ye not, and obviously they didn't, or he wouldn't have had to bring that up. See, so here he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, he could have said, know ye not that your spirit, you know, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but even our bodies. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? You know, that really hit me one time. Because, you know, we kind of think, well, this is my body and I can do with it whatever I want. But that's not the case. Our bodies, literally our bodies, belong to the Lord. So we can't do with our bodies whatever we feel like. Our bodies do not belong to us. When we call Jesus our Lord, we give our bodies to Him. As it says here in this final verse, he says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, just imagine that you could, you were at some place, and then, you know, there's somebody that leaves this particular house, and he goes out to an automobile, and he has a big hammer in his hand. He starts pounding on the hood, you know, and he busts that up, and then he smashes the window, and he jerks in, and he twists the gear shift and all that, you know, and is making a lot of racket. And then all of a sudden, you know, the man that owns it, he rushes outside, and he says, what are you doing? That's my car. You know, what are you doing busting this up with a hammer? Well, you see, now the same way with the Lord. Our bodies are not our own. They belong to the Lord. And therefore, we will never misuse our bodies any more than we would want somebody to come up to our car, what belongs to us, and bust that up with a hammer. Praise the Lord. Let's serve the Lord in holiness, in truth, and in righteousness with all our beings. Amen. Let's stand, please. Well, we consecrate our lives to the Lord, but if there's someone who doesn't know Jesus, this can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you,
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.